Let me encourage you to turn in a Bible. It will be on the screen, but if you're able to open up your Bible and follow along. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's holy word. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of God. There's two ideas, two parts of this passage that we're going to focus on today. First, humanity's sinfulness. And as we've seen already, that as the human population spreads in the earth, so sin spreads within and through that human population. So human sinfulness. And second, God's response to that. And these two ideas are set out sort of structurally in the passage by the verb saw. There's two seeings that occur. And at verse 1 and 2, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. That's the first saw. And then the second, verse 5, that introduces the second idea. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. And both of these both of these seeings recall earlier seeings in the book of Genesis. So when the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, literally good, they married, literally took wives from any of them they chose. And in that statement, there's so many allusions to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. First, the taking of wives from any of them they chose recalls the serpent's temptation to Eve, where did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And that question was meant to question the truthfulness of God's word and the goodness of God's character. And Eve, being swayed by that, rebelled and transgressed God's boundary and chooses something forbidden. And then, in describing that sinful act, we read that she saw that the fruit was good and took it. And so all these connecting points to our passage today, where the sons of God see that something is good and take it. And so the picture that's being painted is humanity is following in Eve's footsteps in sin. And they are continuing to doubt God's goodness and doubt God's word and continue to rebel against him and choose that which is forbidden, transgressing his divinely given good boundaries. And so there's two things mentioned in this passage as sort of the presence of or the evidence of humanity's sinfulness. And first is in verses 1 and 2 that verse 2 specifically, this intermarriage between sons of God and daughters of men. And then the second thing is the presence of the Nephilim of verse 4. And so we are going to walk through each of these which are intriguing and mysterious, and some of the first of which is widely regarded as the hardest part of Genesis to interpret. So I don't always do this, but I'm going to walk through the options in part because it is, you know, hard to be very certain about it, but I'll walk through the main options and tell you what I think and why. The first option is understanding, interpreting the sons of God as angels who transgressed divinely ordained boundaries and married humans and gave birth to a race of super babies, superhuman people. And this interpretation is actually surprisingly more common than I expected. So here's why I don't think it's right. Even though the grammar, what's written there, can be understood that way, I don't think it fits the context well. There's no explicit mention of angels anywhere to this point in Genesis, and no less to them being called sons of God, even though that phrase, sons of God, this is where this comes from, that phrase, sons of God, refers to angels in other parts of the Bible. But there's no mention of angels anywhere to this point in Genesis, no less than being called sons of God. In fact, it's humanity who has been connected to the idea of sonship of God. And so secondly, this interpretation doesn't make sense of God's response, because God's response is judgment against humanity and the sin of humanity. And this interpretation, it seems to be the angels then who are the initiators and main actors of the sin, but it's humanity that goes on to receive God's disapproval and judgment, which verse 3 specifically directs that disapproval against humanity, the human race. Human flesh, mortal humans. And finally, this seems to go against the divinely ordained boundaries that don't seem to be crossable in this way, where in chapter 1 of Genesis, reproduction happens in the repeated phrase, according to their kinds, right? And so this would be two very different kinds reproducing. And so fourth reason to not favor, in my opinion, this interpretation is that though in the Old Testament angels do take human form and they do eat and drink, Jesus says, implies that they do not marry. They are in fact spiritual beings, not physical beings, implying that they do not have sexual relationships or procreate, especially not with humans. And so I think this interpretation isn't the best way to understand this phrase, sons of God, even though that phrase does mean angels in other parts of the Bible. The second way to understand this phrase, sons of God, is to understand the phrase as referring to human rulers or judges or kings who, in that ancient context, were often thought to be divine or semi-divine or sons of God. And in fact, then, if that's what it means, then it may refer to wicked and violent and polygamous rulers, the background then being Cain's descendants and particularly Lamech, who was wicked and violent and polygamous. And so the implication then is that they forcibly took many wives for each themselves and acquired harems and such. And this is probably a better way to understand it, but again, I don't think it fits the context Very well, in that there has not been mention of rulers or kings or judges, and more so when it says they took wives and any of them they chose, that doesn't suggest forcible taking of these wives. Taking a wife was a common Hebrew way to just talk about just getting married, and so there's no suggestion that it's forcibly taking wives, and it doesn't require that we understand it as polygamy when it says any they chose means from among any they chose, not as many as they chose. And so I don't think that's the best way to understand it. Finally, we're getting to it here. What I think is the best option is that the sons of God refers to godly sons, and particularly the godly men who we saw the last week descended from Seth, so Seth's offspring. And their sin, then, is choosing ungodly wives from the daughters of humans, specifically the descendants of Cain, rather than choosing godly wives from among Seth's offspring. And so let me explain why I think that's the best way to understand it. First, this fits the context the best, I think. So we've seen how these early chapters of Genesis is tracing out God's fulfilling of his promise to preserve a people for himself by his grace, by removing enmity from where it should never have entered in between God and his image bearers, and restoring enmity and hostility to where it should never have left between God's image bearers and God's adversary. And that is a promise of chapter 3, verse 15, that I've suggested is really sort of guides the remainder of chapters 1 through 11. That promise being God promising to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's offspring, those who reflect the serpent, and her offspring, those who reflect the image. And so chapters 4 and 5 then have been a tracing out of God fulfilling that promise. There's been two contrasting offspring, right? And so it fits the context best to see these two groups identified here, these two contrasting phrases, sons of God and daughters of human, to refer to those two contrasting offspring. And though the Seth's descendants aren't called sons of God specifically, at the beginning of chapter 5, remember, Seth's genealogy, we're reminded that God made Adam in his own likeness. And then, in 5:3, Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And so it connects the idea of being a son with being the image of God. And so it's not too much then to connect those things and see this phrase, sons of God, applied to those who reflected the image of God through their life of faith, through calling on the name of God, as we saw last time, and through walking faithfully with God, as we saw last time in chapter 5. And so, furthermore, God's people, founded in Abraham, which Genesis 1 through 11 is preparing us for, connecting us to, they will be called children of God. They who are the descendants of Seth's offspring, the sons of God. And so finally, then, this makes much sense as a laying of the foundation for what would be a significant part of God's law in the Old Testament, and what would serve as a significant stumbling block and temptation and source of idolatry to the people of God marrying those outside of their faith, those who don't worship God, those who don't live by faith, marrying idolaters. And even in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they marry within their extended families in order to retain the distinctiveness of their faith, right? Esau married outside. And so the sin then is the rebellious transgression of God's boundary when the sons of God forsake their godly heritage by marrying outside of it, with the result being moral decline. And so, how does this apply? Let me just say that, you know, if, and the New Testament gives this command likewise to New Covenant believers, where in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says that, you know, if a Christian finds himself married to a non-Christian, that is a God-honoring marriage, and a Christian should embrace it as such. But Christians should not marry outside the faith. He goes on to say, Christians are commanded to marry in the Lord. And to do otherwise, to marry outside the faith, is not only disobedience to God, but it is to reject the clear and repeated warning of God, God who knows us best and who knows what's best for us. And it is to embrace what is portrayed throughout the whole Bible as a significant temptation towards forsaking God and faith. And so, if you are seeking marriage, hear this warning of Genesis 6. There's lots of good things to look for and consider in a spouse, right? There's, getting along, personalities that mesh, similar interests, physical attraction. But there's one most important thing. And that is what we've been seeing is the most significant aspect and greatest privilege of humanity as created in God's image, created with a capacity to know God and to worship Him and love Him and serve Him and follow Him and obey Him. And that is the most significant aspect of who we are, and it's our greatest privilege. And in seeking a spouse, we ought to seek someone who helps us and strengthens us and encourages us to live out that highest calling. And we ought to seek to be someone who can help and strengthen and encourage our spouse to live out that highest calling. And that ought to be the most significant thing we seek in a spouse. That is not what these sons of God sought. And the result was moral decline. The second evidence we read of humanity's sinfulness then is likewise kind of mysterious. We see it in verse 4. The Nephilim, who are, that's just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It's uncertain what it means. But they are present, we read, when this intermarriage is happening and also afterwards. And we are told of them. They are heroes of renown. Heroes of old, men of renown. And while that might sound very noble and praiseworthy, we should be careful to take it that way. Having renown, literally a name or reputation or fame, is ominously foreshadowing of the Tower of Babel, those who are seeking to make a name for themselves. And it suggests a prideful, self-serving, self-exalting life. And heroes of old means warriors. And while being a warrior could be a good thing, this likely is the source of, or at least a significant contribution towards, the violence that we will read the world is full of in verses 11 through 13. And so these are people who are warriors, who have strength and power, and use that strength and power towards evil and self-serving ends. And despite their strength, despite their power, despite their greatness, what we read is they too are men of renown. They're merely men. They too are merely human. Mortal, not some kind of semi-divine figure that they might be thought to be in other ancient Near Eastern religions, but they are mere humans, subject to the authority of God and vulnerable to the judgment of God. And when God judged, no might in battle or heroic deed or earthly fame could save or protect them. And so humanity's sinfulness is described with these two things, and God's response is what we see in the remainder of the passage. And we see what God saw, we see what God felt, and we see what God intends to do. So what God saw, we see in verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. And so again, this is that second verb, saw, the second seeing that we see that sort of structures out our passage. And again, just like the first saw, this saw looks back and contrasts with something we saw previously in Genesis, when in creation, God saw what he made, and it is good. And in fact, the climax of that is when God sees all that he made, and it was very good. But now God looks and sees something very different. And he looks and sees, and we'll see as the verse goes on, he sees everything, all the human heart. And instead of God looking and seeing goodness, he sees wickedness. Instead of God looking and seeing and taking delight in which he has made, he takes not delight, but feels grief and regret over the creation he has made. And this looks back to creation, really sort of sets the stage for what's going to happen in the flood account, which is pictured as decreation and then recreation. And so we saw in verse 3, we sort of skipped over it for now, the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever." And remember, in creation, the Spirit of God was present to bring about God's blessing and goodness and life. But now God's saying, my Spirit will not contend with humans forever. That Spirit which was present at creation is now being withdrawn, and death will result. Whereas in creation, the Spirit's presence brought life. Now we see decreation happening. And where in creation, the water gave way to dry land, which emerges from it, in the flood, decreation will happen. Dry land is going to give way to water, which subdues it. And God will wipe from the face of the earth humans and along with them animals, birds, creatures that moved along the ground, those things which God made in his creation in chapter 1. And so these flood waters that are going to come are God's judgment of decreation. And the receding of the flood is going to be portrayed in terms of new creation. But what we'll see is as Noah shortly thereafter falls right back into sin, sin is still present within the human heart. And what's needed is a deeper and greater recreation. And we know that that deeper and greater recreation has come in the gospel, because the flood could remove sinners from the earth, but it could not remove sin from the human heart. The flood did not change the sinfulness of the human heart. But the gospel is the greater recreation that will remove sin from the heart of sinners, when the sinless one would pay the price of that sin. And the Spirit of God would enter into hearts of sinners to wipe clean sin from them. The guilt of sin, the power of sin, and someday the very presence of sin wiped out of the human heart. A powerful gospel for no easy task, right? The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. This is perhaps one of the most significant biblical diagnoses of human sinfulness, of the sinful human heart. That humans are not, in the biblical view, and according to the evaluation of this verse, of what God saw when he looked at the earth. They're not basically good who just do some bad things once in a while and who can save themselves. But they need salvation from the outside because they are submerged in sinfulness. That sin and its corruption has entered into the deepest parts of the human heart. And that the corruption of sin that entered into the human race at the fall into sin, that corruption left humanity sinful through and through, totally depraved, is the theological term. And one writer sums it up this way, that since the fall, human nature has become so corrupted that apart from the grace of God, humanity is now unable to do any true spiritual good and instead is inclined towards all kinds of evil. Humanity is still the image of God, but those image bearers didn't live up to their identity and calling to image God in their lives and his goodness and righteousness and holiness. And to be, humanity is still the image of God, but now corrupted. Because to be a sinner, one must be an image bearer of God with the capacity to love and obey. And that's why sin is so ugly and heinous, because of what it corrupts. Because the corruption of the best is the worst. Sin has corrupted the image of God in humanity, and the fall into sin then results in two things: guilt first, and second, corruption. And guilt meaning that we are in the state of being guilty before God as sinners, deserving his condemnation and under his sentence of death, spiritual, physical, eternal death. We are guilty before God in our sin. The second, corruption. We are corrupted by sin, and this refers not to our status, but to our moral condition, the condition of our hearts. And it's a corruption of our nature which results from sin and results in sin. It produces sin in our hearts, minds, attitudes, actions. And this verse in Genesis 6:5 describes that corruption as total. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart, only evil, all the time, describes it as total, and it describes its extensive totality. It's universal. It includes every human, every inclination, all the time. And it describes its intensive totality, where it extends down to the deepest depths of the thoughts of the heart, which is the center and the source of the human person and will and thoughts and attitudes and desires. This is what theologians call total depravity, which involves two things. First, pervasive depravity, which means that the corruption of sin, just as we've talked about, extends to every aspect of human nature. There's no untainted, uncorrupted, unpolluted part of fallen, unredeemed humanity. And then second, total depravity refers to spiritual inability. And that in our fallen, unredeemed state, being guilty and totally corrupted by sin, we cannot please God. We can't do that which meets God's holy approval. We cannot change the basic direction of our life from sinful self-love to love for God. And we see this in God's evaluation that only evil proceeds from human hearts. And without God's common restraining grace, there would be no limit to the expression of human sinfulness. It would be hell on earth. And sometimes it seems that way, or it seems to get pretty close to that. God restrains sin. So though humans are totally depraved, they do not live out that wickedness as much as they possibly could. We don't always see the fullest expression of total depravity in the human race. That's because God, by his common grace, restrains sin so that humanity doesn't become as sinful as they possibly could and would without that restraining grace. God's common grace, which he gives to all people, restrains sin. God's saving grace, which he gives to his people, removes sin. And that common grace means that even totally depraved, fallen, unregenerate people can do good in an outward sense, can do things that are outwardly good and helpful to others, but cannot please God. That cannot do that which is spiritual good. They can't do whatever outward thing they do that may be outwardly good and helpful to others. They can't do it from a right heart, out of love for God. They can't do it in the right manner according to the word of God. And they can't do it with a right motive to the glory of God. But saving grace gives us a new heart, right? It gives us a new heart. It recreates us. God's Spirit comes to us and gives us new birth, which is needed if we are ever to seek God, to turn to him, to love him, to please him. And now with a new heart and with God's Spirit in us, we are now able to please God. We are now genuinely renewed. And though we still struggle with sin, though sin is still present in our lives and hearts, we are nevertheless renewed, genuinely new now, one day to be totally and perfectly renewed. That's what God saw. He saw totally depraved sinners. And what God felt, we see in verse 6, that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God is grieved by sin. God is grieved by sin. God, who is light, hates the darkness of sin. God, who is life, hates sin, which brings death. And God, who is love, hates when darkness and death envelops the creatures he loves and created to know him. And God's regret that's mentioned here isn't like human regret that is the result of making a mistake or having a fickle attitude. It is rather a result of God's unchangeable holy hatred of sin and his invariable holy need to judge it. And God's judgment often can be an obstacle for faith, but really it is also a bolstering of faith. How can we live in a world with the kind of evil that we see in our world and not believe in it, right? And not see the need for divine judgment of it, or without believing in the reality of divine judgment against it? Well, the problem comes, right, in that we are on the other side of that in ourselves. And though the idea of a flood or a hell is difficult, it's also comforting when you consider or experience the ugliest darkness of sin, and ultimately when we remember the grace of God, right? The grace of God to sinners. And so the last thing is what God does. He judges evil first. Verse 7, he determines to flood the earth and wipe sinners off the face of the earth in judgment. And God's judgment then is not arbitrary or unwarranted. It has a moral basis. It's his moral response. It's his holy response to moral evil. And there are other ancient flood myths in that culture and the surrounding cultures. There are other flood myths which I think testify to a collective memory of a historical flood, which the Bible gives history to. But in the Babylonian account of a flood story, a flood myth, the flood comes because humanity was making too much noise. And it was disrupting the gods' sleep. So waking them up, they couldn't sleep, couldn't get a good night's rest. And so the gods then, out of frustration, send the flood. It lacks any real moral basis. It lacks any kind of holy response, but it's a result of arbitrary and capricious and fickle gods who are just annoyed and are all too human in their character. But the judgment of the biblical God has a moral basis in a divine, eternal person who is infinite in his holiness and must and will punish sin. And his wrath is terrible. And, you know, I mean, I've always thought, I've heard people say this, maybe you've thought it too, in our nursery setup back in that time, we had a Noah's Ark, right? And it's kind of ironic that that's such a common nursery fixture, right? Usually they don't have the floating bodies pictured around, right? God's wrath is terrible. But praise God that in his mercy, he has also provided deliverance out of that terrible judgment. And God graciously, first we see he provides time for repentance. Verse 3, it's often assumed that when it says their days will be 120 years, that refers to the human lifespan, which it could. And we do see those long lifespans that we saw last week reduced drastically, although people do immediately after the flood continue to live longer than that. We could presume that that time limit was gradually or eventually implemented. But that 120 years could also be understood as sort of a grace period. 120 years until the flood comes to give people time to repent. Similar to Jonah's message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Maybe we see God's grace here in giving people time. People who deserve God's judgment only and immediately, he gives time to repent. And God still today gives time to repent, but today, just like then, people presume that God's patience is God's permission. They doubt the reality of God's judgment and deny their deservedness of God's judgment, but God's word is clear. We all, in our fallen, sinful state, outside of Christ, outside of his grace, we all deserve God's judgment. So the question for us is, what about us? What about you? His judgment will come upon all people. And the question for us, the question for you, are you ready to face God as holy judge? We never are ready to face him as judge based on our own righteousness, our perfection, our deservedness. The only way we're ready to face him as judge is by faith in the salvation and deliverance that he provides. And we see the hope of that introduced here in verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor or grace. God was gracious to him, not just in the common way, but in the special way. God chose him, preserved him as his chosen child, and delivered him, right? He was the one who would bring deliverance to the human race. By God's grace, and just as much as it was God's grace at the first sin when God put enmity between the serpent and Eve and preserved the people for himself, so it is God's grace now which shows favor to Noah and claims him as his child and provides deliverance for him. But Noah and the ark, they provided deliverance from judgment into new creation, but only in a provisional way. And they point ahead to the true deliverance and the true deliverer, Jesus, the Son of God, who truly and eternally saves us from God's judgment against sin. You see, we all I think we all instinctively know that evil needs to be judged. Evil needs to be punished, right? The problem is, as I mentioned, we are on the wrong side of that. But you see, in the gospel, God himself, the eternal Son of God, entered into history and lived the only sinless, righteous, perfect life. And he stepped across onto the side of that we ourselves are and took the wrath of God, of a holy God, against our sin, all the evil thoughts of the deepest parts of our heart that are only evil all the time. He took the penalty upon that himself and paid the price so that we could be delivered through it, out of it. So that we could be delivered out of judgment into eternal life, into new creation. Let's thank God for his grace to sinners. Our God, we give you thanks. We confess that we are sinful. We confess that we have failed to live up to your holy standard. In fact, we have lived for ourselves. We have loved ourselves. We have failed to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Failed to love our neighbor as you call us to. Let us be humbled by that, but let us be comforted by the true deliverer who Noah points to, Jesus, our Savior. Let us cling to him with the empty hands of faith that only can receive your grace. And let us be assured that in him you have cleansed us and made us new. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.